I'll read tonight for our study from Exodus 10. I'll read verses 24 through 26. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not be an hoof left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. Tonight, for a little while, I'd like to study a lesson that I've entitled, Not a Hoof Left Behind. Before we go further, please bow with us while we pray. Mark Twain said that early in his life that he moved to a mining town in Colorado, and he said that this town was wide open. He said there were brothels and bars on every corner, and he said, you know, I could tell right away this is no place for a Christian, so I decided not to be one. Well, unfortunately, there are a lot of folks that have imitated Twain's response. When they find that it's hard to be a Christian, they either quit trying to be one, or they compromise their convictions. And you know, Jesus had some of the harshest words toward the sin of compromise, as it is embodied in the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans in the church of Pergamos. And it's mentioned in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. Now, both of these doctrines were an effort to adjust Christianity down to the level of the world, rather than lift the world up to the level of Christianity. They taught the people to go along in order to get along, in short, to compromise. And Jesus says plainly in Revelation 2 and verse 15 that he hates that doctrine. The scriptures warn us against compromise repeatedly. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. In Romans 12 and verse 2, And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I don't think there's any more classic example of how the devil uses compromise to hinder God's people from reaching the promised land than the story of Moses and Pharaoh. This is recorded in the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus, and movies have been made about this story. In fact, every year about in April or March, Easter season, you'll see Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston as Moses, play on television, you know, three or four times during that particular season. Books have been written and songs have been recorded to the memory of this clash. If you're looking for drama, you'll not find anything in history, nor in fiction for that matter, that will surpass this tug of war between these two men. The story really begins over 400 years before Moses, however. It really begins with Joseph. And this is recorded in Genesis chapters 37 through 50. And the story of Joseph is one of the best known and one of the most beautiful stories, not only in the Word of God, but in all of literature. You'll recall, we're told in the book of Genesis about the patriarchal fathers, the patriarchal father Abraham, Abraham's son Isaac, and Isaac had the son Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel. Jacob had 12 sons, and these 12 sons would be the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel that would form ultimately the great nation of Israel. And the 11th son of Jacob was Joseph. When he was 17, his older brothers, who were jealous of him and envious of the fact that he was their father's favorite, sold him into slavery in Egypt. He was in Egypt for a while as a servant. Then he was put in prison for 10 years. And then ultimately, after about 20 years, He rose to a position of prominence, overcame incredible obstacles with the help of God. He was raised to the governor of Egypt, really equal to Pharaoh himself. And there was a great famine, you'll remember, that broke out throughout the world at that time. And through a very interesting series of circumstances, Joseph is brought in contact with his older brothers and his father, and he brings them all down to Egypt so that he can take care of them during this horrible famine. And there were about 70 of them at that time. But there was, of course, he cared for his family. They settled in Goshen, right there in a part of Egypt, and everything was fine. But you know, Joseph died, and the Pharaoh died, and there rose up another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph, didn't care about Joseph, wasn't sympathetic with the Hebrews that were there in Egypt. And so what he saw, and you know, eventually these 70 Hebrews that were there in Egypt would multiply to about 2 million. And what he saw there was a great workforce. And so he made slaves of them. He worked them like livestock, and he treated them harshly. And this kind of treatment lasted for about 400 years. It was always God's plan to return the Hebrews back to Canaan, however. And so he raised up Moses for that purpose. Moses had been born in Egypt, but when he learned that he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian, he fled Egypt. He tended flocks of sheep for about 40 years. God, however, appeared to him and told him that the time had come. He wanted Moses to go back to Egypt and to demand of Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And that started the struggle then. God told Moses that he wanted him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, to make a 3-day journey into the wilderness, and there to offer worship and sacrifice to God. And when Moses relayed this to Pharaoh, Pharaoh thought to himself, "You mean to tell me that you want me to let this great workforce leave Egypt and go 3 days out into the wilderness?" He was thinking, no doubt, if I let them go 3 days into the wilderness, they'll never come back, and I'll lose this great workforce. And so, according to Exodus 5 and verse 2, he says to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go?" And he absolutely would not allow the Hebrews to go. Well, God sends a series of 10 plagues upon Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to give in and to release the children of Israel. And I want you to notice that as we take a brief look at these plagues that God sent upon Egypt, how that four times Pharaoh tries to make a deal with Moses and still keep the Hebrews in Egypt working for him. He tries to hammer out a compromise on four different occasions. And, of course, four times Moses rejects the offer. But that illustrates the continuing battle today in the world where we're faced with what God commands us to do, and there is Satan always present offering a compromise. You know, you don't have to do it that way. You can do this, and you can serve me as well. The very first plague is mentioned in Exodus 7 and verse 14, and this was the plague of turning the water to blood. The Nile River was basic to life in Egypt. They depended upon the Nile for all of their water needs. I mean, for bathing, cooking, cleaning, laundry, and drinking, and fish. And so to strike the Nile, it was to strike at the very heart of life in Egypt. But still, Pharaoh would not relent. In chapter 8 and verse 6, there's the plague of frogs. And, you know, that might not sound so bad, a plague of frogs, but now this is not just a bunch of frogs. I mean, we're talking about a plague of frogs. They were everywhere. They were in the house, you know, the living room. They were in the kitchen. They were in the pantry. They were in the cupboard. They were in the bedroom. They were in the bed. You got up to go to the bathroom at night. You stepped on a croaker every step that you took. They were everywhere. And I don't suppose that that was life-threatening, but it was so miserable. It was so aggravating. And so Pharaoh asked Moses to speak to his Lord and take away the frogs, and he'll let Israel go. And Moses said, all right, when do you want to do this? And Pharaoh says, why don't we do it tomorrow? Well, why not right now? Why not immediately? I mean, that illustrates a fundamental weakness in human beings. We're willing to tolerate one more night of misery in hopes that maybe tomorrow it will resolve itself. When's the best time to go on a diet? Tomorrow. When's the best time to stop those bad habits that are killing us? Tomorrow. I mean, tomorrow we'll do some things that we know are good, and we'll stop doing some things that we know are wrong. Tomorrow we will do great things, but as for now, we'll spend one more night with the frogs. The third plague, chapter 8, verse 16, was a plague of lice. This is also translated gnats, maggots, and mosquitoes. Authorities tell us that they entered the nostrils and the ears, as well as flying into the eyes and injuring pupils. They were as the dust of the air. Have you ever been sitting in a room and there's a brilliant shaft of light shining through the window into the room, and you're sitting there and you can see in that shaft millions of little particles of dust that normally are invisible? That's the way these insects were. Then the fourth added to it, chapter 8 and verse 20, flies, according to the King James. Literally, it's translated swarms. And these were all kinds of flying creatures that have stings and bites. And when I first began to preach the gospel back in 1970, early on, 1972 or 3, somewhere along in there, I went to southern Missouri to the Ozark Mountain region to hold a gospel meeting. And I mean, this place was in the woods. The church building was an old one-room school building, and it had no indoor plumbing and had no air conditioning. It was the summertime when I went there to conduct this meeting. And of course, they'd raise the windows at night, and there were no screens on the windows. And there was a naked light bulb hanging from the ceiling right over the speaker stand in the pulpit. And every night when I got up to preach, there was already a cloud of bugs and moths and all sorts of critters, you know, flying around my head. One night I swallowed one and got strangled, much to their amusement. Another night there was a moth that landed on my ear, and I swatted at it, and it just went on in and fluttered the rest of the service in my ear. I could hardly hear myself think. After services are over, I apologized to the crowd. I said, well, you know, I don't really know if I made sense or not. I said, there's a moth in my ear right now. It's been fluttering in there halfway through my sermon. I can hardly hear myself think. And we kind of migrated on outside into the darkness, and there was an old gentleman there that everybody called Uncle Charlie. And he went over to his pickup and got a flashlight and brought it over to me and says, Brother Carl, if you'll put this flashlight over your ear, I think that moth will fly to it. And I said, Uncle Charlie, I think it's probably too big to turn around in my ear canal. And some genius said, well, hold it over the other ear and just let it fly on through. And of course, everybody got a laugh out of that. And you know, against my better judgment, I let some of them probe around in there with tweezers and other things, try to get that out of there. And eventually, one of the sisters poured some warm oil in my ear. At least that killed it, and it stopped it from fluttering. And I drove, it was about 30 miles to the nearest town the next day, and had a doctor flush it out. And that's how I know it was as big as my thumb. And later in the week, got a terrible infection in my ear. Well, you know, I survived. But anyhow, we went back, I don't know if it was the next year, maybe 2 years later. Phyllis went with me that time. And it was cold weather. And so they didn't have the windows raised, and I didn't have the cloud of bugs and moths and what have you around my head every night. But it was cold weather. And they had a wood-burning stove in the building. and there were wasps everywhere flying in formation. And one night we stood to sing the invitation song, and Phyllis stood up and backed up against one, and it nailed her right on the leg, right on the calf. And of course she jumped, and everybody knew what had happened. And after services were over, Uncle Charlie came to the rescue again. He walked up to Phyllis and pulled out a plug of chewing tobacco and bit him off a big old chunk of it and chewed it a little bit. And then he handed it to Phyllis and said, "Here, put this on it and it'll take the sting out." And she did, and it did. You know, just about that same time, there was a prison riot at the state penitentiary in McAlester, Oklahoma. And some of the prisoners escaped. I don't remember how many, but I remember one in particular, a man by the name of Rex Brindley. He was a convicted murderer, a car bombing murderer. I mean, vicious, cold-blooded, without conscience. And he escaped. And he was at large. I don't remember how many days it was, but he was at large. And he was known to be armed and dangerous. And I'll tell you, people over there in that part of the state, they were nervous. And did you know, after about, I don't remember how long it was, 3 or 4 days, this hardened, convicted, cold-blooded murderer turned himself in because he had been eaten up by chiggers and ticks and mosquitoes, and he just couldn't take it anymore. Turned himself in. Well, I think you can see that insects such as these are bad enough in their natural habitat, but in a plague where they are as the dust of the air, well, this is something that they just couldn't take. And so Pharaoh offers his first compromise. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 25, he tells Moses, "Okay, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. If you've got to sacrifice to God, then do it right here. Do it right here in the land." There's no need to make a 3-day journey into the wilderness with all the discomfort that it would involve. I mean, here's an opportunity to discharge your duty, and you can cling to all the comforts and the pleasures of Egypt. Just don't make a clear break, a clean break with Egypt. And of course, God, that's what God wanted. God wanted a clean break with Egypt. And God wants us to make a clean break with spiritual Egypt today. As we read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17, Paul says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." In Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed unto this world." In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, "Let every man that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." John adds in 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." This word "world" is interesting, has at least three meanings in the New Testament. Sometimes it refers to the physical earth. In Acts 17 and 24, the writer says, "God that made the," this Paul speaking, says, "God that made the world and all things therein." He's talking about the physical planet. Then, sometimes it refers to humankind. In John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world." He's talking about the people. And then sometimes the two ideas appear together. Notice in John 1 and verse 10, talking about Jesus, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him," talking about the physical planet. "And the world," talking about the people, "knew him not." But now John's not talking about either one of these when he says, "Love not the world." Because obviously we should appreciate the beauty and the usefulness of the earth that God has made. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, we're told that he gives us richly all things to enjoy. And we certainly ought to love the people, not only our family and our friends, but even our enemies, according to the teachings of Jesus. But the word "world," when John says, "Love not the world," that refers to an invisible spiritual system that is opposed to God and Christ. And you know, we use that word like that every day. You watching TV or on the radio, sometimes you'll hear somebody come on and say, "And now, for a word from the world of sports. It's not talking about a different planet. But rather, he's talking about an organized system of ideas and people, events, and purposes. You hear people talking about the world of finance or the world of politics. And behind what we see in sports, finance, and politics is a system that we cannot see, and it is the system that keeps things going. Well, when John talks about the world here in 1 John 2 and verse 15, he's talking about Satan's system for opposing the work of Christ here on this earth. It's the very opposite of what is godly, holy, and spiritual. And in John 12 and verse 31, Jesus says that Satan is the prince of this world. The devil has an organization of evil spirits working with him, influencing the affairs of this world. Paul explains in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The world system uses three devices to trap Christians. 1 John 2 and verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the same devices that trapped Eve in the garden. Notice in Genesis 3 and verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food," that's the lust of the flesh, "and that it was pleasant to the eyes," that's the lust of the eyes, "and a tree to be desired to make one wise," that's the pride of life, "she took of the fruit." God has made all of us with certain desires, certain hungers and biological drives that are perfectly good within themselves. There's not anything wrong with hunger, thirst, or weariness. Not a thing in this world wrong with eating when you're hungry, or drinking something when you're thirsty, or sleeping when you're tired, or having a family. But the devil appeals to these normal appetites, and he tries to get us to compromise and satisfy them in ways that God prohibits. Hunger is not evil, but gluttony is. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is. Sleep is not evil, but laziness is. And so the devil tries to get us to compromise at every turn. Pharaoh said, "Worship, but do it here. You don't have to leave my world. Do it right here." And Satan tells us the same thing. He says, "You can worship God, just don't leave my world to do it. You can have all of this and heaven too." Well, the second compromise offer, Moses rejects Pharaoh's offer, and the king, three verses later, says, "I'll let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away." Chapter 8 and verse 28. He let them go as the cat lets the mouse go. Just so far, but no farther. Not out of reach. And that's the way it is with us today. I don't think Satan minds if we become a Christian. He just doesn't want us to do anything drastic. I mean, don't throw away your shameful literature or your illicit drugs and paraphernalia. You want to leave those close by. And that way you can commute from them to the house of God and then back again. You can get back to Egypt very quickly if you leave them close by. Then the next three plagues are mentioned. In chapter 9 and verse 1, we're told about the disease of the livestock. But it's interesting, the animals of the Hebrews in Goshen were unaffected. Then the people were covered with boils, chapter 9 and verse 8. And interestingly, I had not thought about, you know, the connection with the next one with that. But chapter 9 and verse 13, hail covered the land, and there was no refuge from it. But it didn't hail over in Goshen. But have you ever had a really bad sore, maybe a boil or whatever, and you bang it on something, ooh, just makes my skin crawl to think about it. I've done that. But could you imagine being covered with them? And then out of the midst of a hailstorm, and there was no refuge, no protection from the hailstorm. Ooh, I did again. Well, this brings Pharaoh again almost to his knees. And the third compromise offer. He says in Exodus 10, verses 8 through 11, all right, go and serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, and with our sons and with our daughters. But Pharaoh bargained. He said, not so. Go now ye that are men and serve the Lord. But he wanted the women and the children to stay behind. You know, he knew that if the men went into the wilderness for 3 full days, they would return soon to be with their wives, their children, and slavery in Egypt. Friends, you and I are promised, we are bound for the promised land tonight as well. And I just ask you tonight, who all is going to go? I mean, we're headed for the promised land, and who are we going to take with us? Well, I think that all of us are determined to take, we're going to take everybody we can. There's no self-respecting Christian that would be contented to save himself or herself and just leave the rest of the family back in Egypt. I remember there was one administration that used to have a slogan, no child left behind. That was obviously a slogan that emphasized the importance of public education and doing a better job. And I think that that would be a pretty good slogan for us. There's no child, no family member going to be left behind. I mean, we're all going to head for the promised land. Well, the next plagues then, in Exodus 10 and verse 1, was a plague of locusts that came in and stripped the area of the vegetation that hadn't already been destroyed. And then, Exodus 10 and verse 21, there were 3 days of darkness. But you know, over in Goshen, where the Hebrews were, they had light. That should have told Pharaoh something. And here Pharaoh makes his fourth and his final offer to compromise. Exodus 10, verse 24, and Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Now you can take your wives and you can take your children and you can go 3 days into the darkness. Go on, do it. Just leave all your livestock here. Pharaoh knew that it didn't matter where the Israelites went as long as they left their possessions in Egypt. And you know, Jesus says the same is true of us. Matthew 6 and verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Also, if they left their animals behind, they wouldn't have animals to sacrifice in worship to God. And I think again today, the devil doesn't mind our becoming a Christian as long as we willingly put ourselves in a position to where we can't worship him as he would have us to. You know, Moses has got to be frustrated at this point. And I figure that Pharaoh is frustrated at this point. Moses, though, lays it down finally after this fourth offer to compromise from Pharaoh. And in essence, he tells him, we are going to leave. We're going to go 3 days out into the wilderness to worship God. We're going to take our wives, our children. We're going to take the young, and we're going to take the old, and we're going to take our livestock. We're not going to leave most of them behind and just take a few to see us through. We're not going to leave half of them behind and take half of them to see us through. We're not going to leave just a few behind and take most of them. We're not going to leave one cow behind. In fact, we're not going to leave one hoof behind. And I think Pharaoh finally got the picture. And the Bible says he went berserk. He went out of his mind. And in anger, he told the people to get this man and get him out of his sight. He said, I don't ever want to see his face again. And he didn't. That perfectly illustrates how evil people work, though. Evil people will do their best to get you to compromise what you know to be right. They will shake your hand and hug your neck, and they will flatter you with words. But when it becomes obvious to them that you are not going to compromise, they will take off the mask of friendliness, and they'll show the real person. And it's usually not a very pretty sight to see. Well, in conclusion tonight, may God give us the wisdom to learn from Moses' example. He teaches us to suspect and to doubt and to carefully examine every proposed compromise in religion. Now, obviously, compromise is permissible in matters of liberty, in matters of indifference, as Paul teaches in Romans the 14th chapter, but in matters of faith, compromise is absolutely unacceptable. We cannot surrender anything that has been divinely ordered or instituted for the sake of some supposed convenience or expediency. And so, when the devil relentlessly tries to get us to compromise our convictions of the truth, let's remember the spirit of Moses that says, not a hoof shall be left behind. I wonder in conclusion tonight if there may be those here that are subject to the gospel invitation. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing His name before this audience and being baptized in water for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, but you have strayed away, we would urge you to return while we stand and sing.